We're going to be reading in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and all those who could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened up the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Yeshua, Benai, Shiraiba, Haman, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kiltiah, Azariah, Ozbad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave a sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed the people, saying, Be quiet, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them.
In my chapter 8, I'm going to read one verse. Verse 1, we will pray and dig in. Nehemiah. Here's what verse 1 says. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we come to you, Lord, in the strong, saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ, praising and thanking you for him, Father. Thank you, Lord, that you knew our need before we could ever know our need. That you understood our plight, Father, that we were born enemies of you on the way to an eternal condemnation. But Father, you set your love upon us before the ages began, and that you sent your Son to take our punishment for our sin. And Father, that you would then give us his perfect life and call us to live a life of repentance and joy. And so, Father, with that, we come to this passage asking, Lord, once again, that you might do the same thing. Father, open our hearts, open our minds to understand your word, Lord. Father, do a supernatural work amongst us, Lord, because we have forgotten the gospel that we cling to. We've forgotten the work of Christ. We've forgotten our sin and its final breaking of its neck that took place on the cross. Father, we've forgotten the cement foundation of righteousness that has been given to us. And Father, we have now begun to live in the flesh. And so, Father, we come here recognizing we need help. Come and visit us. Lord, send your Holy Spirit, Father. Father, let your word once again make our hearts beat with joy. All this, Lord, we pray for your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, what comes to your mind when you think of the word revival? Does a big tent come to your mind? Maybe a sign outside saying, for the next four Wednesday nights, revival from 6 to 7. Maybe an invited guest speaker who is a revival preacher is coming. What comes to your mind when you think of the word revival? Maybe some ecstatic utterances. Maybe people falling on the ground and rolling around. Maybe some frothy, some preacher who goes on and on and on repeating the same thing. Come just as you are. Come just as you are. What comes to your mind when you think of revival? This morning's passage ahead of us will disabuse us of all these false notions. Because this passage is about revival. In fact, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 is about revival. Here is what revival is. Are you ready? Pay careful attention. It is an intensified, increased understanding of God's love for you in Jesus Christ. That He would come and take your sin and give you His righteousness. And by doing that, all your idols are slain. It might be for a minute. It might be for 10 minutes. It might be for an hour. It might be for a month. Beloved, here is revival. It's an intensified love for the Lord Jesus Christ so that all your idols and my idols are seen for what they are, and they are slain. That's biblical revival. And let me tell you, it happens to us all the time, right? Because of our misunderstanding of a quasi-Christian revivalistic understanding, we think that revival is something far out and special that happens once in a while. But that is not true. Listen to these. Genesis chapter 35 verses 1 through 15. There's a revival under Jacob where people put their family idols away. Exodus 32 verses 1 to Exodus 34 where the golden calf is put away. 1 Samuel 7 verses 1 through 13 where under Jacob there's revival where idols are put away. 1 Kings 18 under Elijah, Mount Carmel. What happens? His God, their false gods cannot do the work. And guess what? There's repentance and their idols are put away. 2 Chronicles 14 through 16, under Asa, people abandon their idols. 2 Chronicles 20, under Jehoshaphat, people abandon their idols. 2 Chronicles 34 verses 1 through 33, under Josiah, people abandon their idols. Every idol is knocked down. Psalm 85, we hear about the revival under Korah. Under Haggai chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 1, there's revival under Zerubbabel. Matthew chapter 3 verses 1 through 14, we find John the Baptist out in the middle of the Jordan baptizing people, and here's what the scripture says. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him. There's an abandoning of false idols. Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 47. 3,000 people are saved. And again, 5,000 people are saved. What are they doing? They're abandoning their idols. Acts chapter 8 verses 1 through 25. What's going on when Peter's preaching? People are abandoning idols. Acts chapter 10 under Peter and Caesarea. What's going on? People are abandoning idols. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10. The Bible tells us in verse 9 that they were leaving their idols and pursuing the living God. Beloved, here is revival. There's an intensified love for the Lord Jesus Christ because of the gospel, and idols are put to death. That's revival. Sorry, it wasn't as exciting as you thought it would be. Isaiah has a revival. He's a prophet. Chapter 6, he gets a vision of God. He is so shocked. He's in awe. He sees the Lord lifted up high, and the train of his robe is filling the entire temple. The earth is shaking. The foundations are shaking. There are angels singing back and forth, antiphonally, as they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah, at that point, with an intensified love for the living God, recognizes his own sin. And he said, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." And guess what happens? God comes and sends one of the angels with a coal and actually touches his lips and says, "Your sin has been atoned for. It's forgiveness." And because of forgiveness, there's joy. God calls and says, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah, "Me! I will go." That is a revived man. And what did it come from? It came from the understanding that his sin had been taken away. And Isaiah's paltry, lazy, lethargic relationship with God was revived. And so we find this over and over again. In fact, that word revive, we find that little over 20 times over the Bible. And each one of them, it always refers to the re-sprouting of a seed. There's a fresh life. There's a newness of life. A bloom coming out. And so what are the two things that God uses for revival? Beloved, listen very carefully. What are the two things that God uses for revival? By the way, we're still in the introduction. These are not your main points. What are the two things that God uses for revival? Here they are. The first thing is prayer. Prayer. Leave your finger in Nehemiah and go to Psalm 85 and verse 6 and 7. Psalm 85 verse 6. And listen to the cry of the psalmist. Psalm 85 verse 6 says this: "Will you not resprout us again? Will you not bloom us again? Will you not take away our spiritual lethargy and laziness and complacency again, that your people may rejoice in you?" How? "Show us your steadfast love. Show us your grace. Show us your love for sinners, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." Beloved, the first thing that God uses to bring revival is prayer. Think about Nehemiah. How long has he been praying? How many months? We've learned 4 months. The guy has been praying and praying and praying. Now, we might think Nehemiah is a man who rebuilt the wall. Beloved, rebuilding of the wall was not on his agenda. It was actually about the people, and it was a revival and restoration, not of a wall, of the people. Look at your Bibles. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 1, and let's just see if we can find that in Nehemiah's prayer and in his heart. So pay attention. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4, and tell me what comes to the front, the wall or the people. "As soon as I heard these words," Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 4, "as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, as I continued fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who you love and keep his commandments." Who's he talking about? People. Verse 6, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you night and day for the wall?" No, "for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned," talking about the people. "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and statutes," talking about the people. Verse 8, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return," there's the word of restoration, revival, If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Talking about revival and restoration. Verse 10, they're your servants, the people, your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. He's always talking about the people. Look at chapter 2 and look at verse 10 and notice what Sanballat and Tobiah understand about Nehemiah. Are they talking about the walls? Chapter 2, verse 10. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. It's about the people. And so we find Nehemiah's concern is actually about the people. It's not so much the wall. And he is praying. How long? Yes, for 4 months. And we know that he's come back and he's prayed there too again. And he continually through the book of Nehemiah, he's praying over and over again. And now you're seeing the fruit of that prayer. So that's one way God actually gives an intensified understanding of the gospel. Here's the second way. The word. It's the prayer and the word. Listen to Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, giving sprout to the soul, bringing brand new life to the soul, blooming the soul. That's what the Word of God does. Prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word. And so, guess what? Nehemiah calls a preacher, Ezra. Hey, Ez, I need for you to come and preach. I have prayed, now they need the word. I have prayed, now they need the word. And so now with that understanding, we are coming, approaching this text. And here's what I want to do. I want us, every one of us here this morning, to actually do a questioning of our own souls. Are we people that have been revived, are being revived, and will be revived? And there has to be evidence in our lives. And this text contains a number of evidences. Let's look at the first evidence. What is the evidence that you and I can look to in our own lives and match it over here and say, oh yeah, that's what I have? The first evidence, which you'll find in worship guides, is the Word of God becomes the source of ultimate authority. And it's received with, first evidence, intensified receptivity. The Word of God becomes the ultimate source of authority, and it's received with intensified receptivity. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. Now think about this. They have actually gathered. There are a lot of people. 50,000 people at least. And here's what they're saying. Bring the book. Bring the book. Bring the book. That's what they're after. Think about this. Picture, not a rock concert. Here we have 50,000 fans at the Grand Sierra, and they are yelling for not the artist, but the Bible. Bring the Word of God. Bring the Word of God. Bring the Word of God. Notice what's missing. They're not saying, bring Ezra, bring Ezra, bring Ezra, bring our celebrity pastor, bring the one who we love, bring the man. No, they don't care about the man. He's just an instrument. They want the Word of God. It's an intensified love for God's Word. That is one of the evidences of revival. If you see people flocking around a man, all you're seeing is a posse. That is not revival. Revival is hunger for the word. Notice, they want Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We want the word. That's what they're after. Look again at your Bibles. Bring the book of the law of Moses. That's what they're asking for. That the Lord had commanded Israel. You see, these people are saying, we know the source of the book. The Lord has commanded this to Israel. We want God's word. We want to hear from heaven. There's an intensified receptivity. This is the heart of one where revival is taking place. There's an intensified understanding of the gospel. Look at verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate, early morning until midday, in the presence of men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive. The word over there is to give ear to the book of the law. Man, these people over there, they are eager. They are hungry. They are saying, we are ready to respond. I am here to learn. I'm here to repent. I'm here to change. I'm here to follow God. That's what these guys are here for. Here's what they've said. Ezra, man, we are prepared. We are hungry. Will you please bring us the feast? Because I want to change. I want to grow. I want to understand. I want to change. Beloved, how can it be that a person can sit through hundreds of sermons and not change? It's because there's a revival in the heart. There's no intensified understanding. Why? Because there's no prayer. Why? Because the person on the word. And so the person can sit there. His ears are working fine. His faculties are great. But he doesn't get it. He can sit month after month, year after year, under the preaching of God's word, and never changes. In fact, as soon as the sermon is preached, after the sermon, he asks the same question that he asked before the sermon. It's like it went like this. You see, these people are holding on to every word that's coming out of Ezra's mouth. These people stay from, are you ready for this? Dawn to noon. 6 hours minimum. No one is going, I hope he gets it. No one is doing this. Hopefully he gets it. Gotta go. No one's doing this. No one is thinking about the sweet and sour chicken waiting for them. Do you know what? They are lost in the word. They are being fed. They're being satisfied. They're enjoying God. 6 hours. This is what happens when the heart is revived. Now, there's an intensity that's happened. Don't forget, Ezra's been here before Nehemiah, right? Before Nehemiah ever got to the scene, for 14 years, Ezra's been preaching. And no one came to hear, really. What happened now? Suddenly, why are things changing? Because there's a man who's been praying. There's a man who's been praying, and the hearts of people are changing. There's a revival actually happening in their hearts. There's an intensified understanding of the gospel, and their idols are being slain. Something has changed. This man has been preaching for 14 years. And so, notice, think of in chapter 8, verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. Can you imagine the joy that must have surged in Ezra's veins? No longer does he have to run around, "Hey guys, there's a Bible study at the Watergate. Free donuts and coffee. Please come. Please come. I promise, lots of illustrations." No. Now they are coming to him. "Listen, Ezra, come and give us the word." In fact, notice, look at the eagerness in verse 4. "And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose." This is not last minute. This is not some people walking around saying, hey, there's Ezra. "Hey, Ezra, will you come and just give us a devotional? You know, we got a bunch of people gathered over here. Can you come and just give us a devotional?" No, they have prepped. They've made a pulpit. They've set the stage in front. In fact, in such prominence, he's going to be standing so that all 50,000 people can see him and hear him. In other words, there is an eagerness for the word. They have prepared. This is God who's done a work in their heart, and they want maximum exposure. Notice how pervasive this is. This is not just some people. Look at verse 1 again, and now pay attention to a different word I'm going to call you to. Notice how pervasive this is. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate." Look at the end of verse 3. "And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive." Look at verse 5. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood." Verse 6. "And Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands as they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Beloved, this is a comprehensive participation of every person whose heart has been moved over there. And beloved, this also means children. As long as they can understand, there is something going on here. The preaching of God's word married to prayer. And here's what happens. There's an intensified understanding of our God, and there's a slaying of idols. This is what revival is. There's a pleasure in hearing God's word. So here's what disappears when the sermon and the word of God is being preached. No more clipping of fingernails. No more painting fingernails. No more coloring the O's in the worship guide. That incessant coughing stops. We find that people are actually listening. There's this all-pervasive silence because you know God is speaking to you. Why would we ever interrupt the King of Glory? People over here don't even know what time it is. From dawn, all they know is God is speaking, and as long as he's speaking, they're listening. The immediacy of God's presence is inundatingly, overwhelmingly beautiful. They're shocked. And so we find this present. One of the evidences, beloved, is an intensified receptivity. Let's move on. I want to show you another evidence to see whether your heart is being revived. And that is, the word of God is received with highest possible reverence. The word of God is received with highest possible reverence. Now, I have picked that word reverence very carefully. Because when we think of reverence, we think of something that's morose and sullen and just, you know, down. But this word reverence, I use it because I want to tell you, reverence means joy. Reverence means heart-bursting joy. The word of God is received with highest possible heart-pounding joy. Pay attention. Watch what happens. Here's Ezra on the platform. He's flanked by 13 men. He's got 6 to his right and 7 to his left. Now, Here's what happens. There are 50,000 people present. Akash, how do you know there's 50,000 people present? Look at Nehemiah chapter 7 and look at verse 66. I want to show this to you so that you can get what's going on now. Nehemiah chapter 7 verse 66, the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 singers, male and female. We're talking about a very large set of people. So we have Mr. Ezra standing, and Ezra has 13 people. He's got people flanked to his left and to his right. What are they doing? They are reading God's word to 50,000 people. Let's just think about this. Genesis, 50 chapters. Exodus, 40 chapters. Leviticus, 27 chapters. Numbers, we've got 38 chapters. Right? Deuteronomy, 34 chapters. And so, do you know how much of a burden it would be for one man to read that much? After doing Sunday school and after doing a sermon, I'm exhausted. Can you imagine speaking without a PA system, I might add, to 50,000 people all those chapters, let alone the questions and explanations that need to take place in between? So here's what was going on with these men. Notice verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. Pay attention that this is not the opinions of man. This is the word of God. So the people actually stand up. There is this reverence and joy. Now you might be asking, hey Akash, are these guys worshiping the Bible? No, look at verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now watch this. These people actually respond to God's word with all joy. Notice again, verse 6, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, these men over here to the left and to the right are men who, I believe, are taking turns reading the scriptures. And as the scriptures are being read, all between all 13, including Ezra, that the people are responding with joy. The people are responding with exuberance. They're falling to the ground. They're worshiping God. They're saying, Amen, Amen. One by one, all these men, without their PA system, are speaking to 50,000 plus people. And there is exuberant joy taking place. Now, when you are gripped with the living God, beloved, it takes over your entire emotional and physical being. When you are excited, you are no longer a bump on the log. Right? It's incongruous for a joyful person to not do anything. Have you ever seen a person who is going to visit and meet their loved one after many months at the airport, who they love and enjoy? What kind of a reaction happens physically and emotionally? You put your hands up and you say, it's so good to see you. And you go running and you hug them. Some cry, some are laughing, right? What happens to a parent that sees their child has been away at school? What happens to a child who sees their parent that has been away? What happens to a wife that hasn't seen the husband and the husband hasn't seen his wife? There is joy. There's a lot of hugging. There's kissing, right? There's joy. No one ever comes and says, oh, good to see you. What does that bring out? Does that lend ourselves to believe, wow, that person really loves this guy? Right? No. We're thinking, man, this person hates him. It's incongruous to a heart that's been captivated by God. Now, I'm not calling for some crazy jumping around. Okay? I believe as Christians, we're messed up in this area where we're thinking, oh, you know what? If we raise our hands and I'm at the top of the list, we're charismatic. Or if we bend down, now we're being Catholic. Beloved, the response to God is one that consumes you. You cannot but say, God, this is great. When revival has taken place in the heart, there's nothing but joy that comes out in our responses to the Lord, to the Word. Do you read your Bible and are just shocked? Do you stand up and say, man, I got to tell someone about this? You see, these people over here, they are authentic and their hearts are revived. And you know what? They don't care two hoots about what their neighbor thinks. It's just like that lady in Luke 7, the prostitute who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she takes, yes, her one expensive vial of perfume, and she snaps her neck and pours it on Jesus' feet. And you know what? She doesn't care what Simon thinks. She doesn't care what the Pharisees think. She doesn't care. The Bible tells us there's a whole horde of people standing outside. She doesn't care what they think because they all know what kind of woman she is. And yet she is at the feet of Jesus and she is weeping and she's washing his feet with her hair and she continues weeping. She does not care. In fact, Jesus says, this woman has loved me. Simon, how do you show affection to the living God? What are you worried about? You know, you can say, amen. No one is going to say, That's what we think. Who cares? We're talking about God and the gospel. The Christian is the only one who gets it. Why do we pretend like we don't get it? And so these people are taken up with God and other people cease to be the issue. Man, it's something to behold when you see a Christian who has just been saved. Guy's off his rocker. It's something to behold to see a city, a culture, a village that has never had God's word in their language get receiving it. There is dancing, there's celebration, there's excitement because now they get to hear God in their own language. People will travel bicycle and foot by river and rocks and mountains, you name it, because they want God's word. Perhaps our lack of using our emotion and our physical being is because old hat, tell me something new. Beloved, has familiarity bred contempt in your heart towards God's word? What do you think? We're bored out of our minds. And so we, when I say we, I'm talking about cultural Christianity, goes to places where you can entertain us. Please entertain. This is just not good enough. What else can we add to the gospel? Give us something to be excited about. Beloved, where are the people that pray for revival? Where are the people that are praying that we understand the gospel? When I say pray for revival, what am I saying? I'm saying praying for us to understand the gospel. We should be a church constantly praying that God would help us understand an intensified understanding where all our idols are slain. What about God's word? Are we familiar with this? Oh, beloved, I think we are familiar with this. You know, we've got Bibles that are calfskin, imitation calfskin. We've got Bibles that are single, double column. We've got blue Bibles, green Bibles, orange Bibles. We've got Bibles to match our outfits. We've got ESVs, NIVs, ASVs, you name it, NLTs, you name it, BLTs, whatever it might be. There's all kinds of Bibles coming out of our ears. But when revival takes place in the heart, those things don't even matter. Who cares what your color of the Bible that you are carrying looks like? It's God's word. When revival takes place, the Christian bookstore closes down. Because there's so much stuff. stuff in there for bored Christians. And so, friends, have you become familiar? Is God's word received with intensified receptivity, and is God's words received with the highest possible reverence that is joyful? Joyful. Let's move on. Here's the third one. Is God's words received, the ultimate authority, that is the source of ultimate authority, is it received with experiential potency? Is it received with experiential potency? Beloved, this is what I pray for every Sunday morning while it's still dark. I've been doing this for over a decade and a half. Every Sunday morning, that is what I do. Preaching or not, wherever we are, it needs to be that time. Lord, come. Lord, help us to understand. Lord, open our hearts. Lord, do something through your word, because there are going to be people over there that are your sheep that are hungry and are gnawing on some rotten piece of grass. Lord, you've got a feast. Lord, open their hearts. Beloved, this should be the prayer of the Christian every moment. Why? Because we want the word of God to be experientially potent. You want God's word to be that bomb that just sets off in your heart when you hear it. How's that going to happen? It cannot be generated. There is no formula. God has to do it. How do we do it? By pleading with him in prayer. Pleading with him in prayer. Over and over asking, and then going to the word over and over again. Beloved, do we do that? And so over here we find, notice verse 7. And also Joshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebatiah, Hodiah, Masiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now over here we have these 14 Levites. Pay attention. There's Ezra, there are 6, there are 7. They're reading the word of God, and then there are actually other men who are Levites who are actually doing the exposing of God's word. They're expositing the scripture. They're actually explaining, applying the scripture. These 14 men actually are moving around amongst the 50,000, and they're reiterating the word of God. And here's what they're doing. They're even translating words, because these people spoke Aramaic. They came from Babylon. They don't speak Hebrew, but the word of God's written in Hebrew. And so they're saying, well, this is what this Hebrew word means. Sound familiar? And then they're explaining these words and applying it to the hearts and minds of the people. This is expositional preaching and teaching. They're explaining the text. So here's what they do. They read the text, explain the text, apply the text. They read the text, explain the text, and apply the text. Beloved, this is what your four pastors do here. Whether it's Sunday school, whether it's a midweek, whether it's a preaching, all we're doing is reading the text, explaining the text, and applying the text. This is what we're supposed to do. In fact, God's word is powerfully potent when what we do, what these guys are doing, they're starting in Genesis all the way to the end of Deuteronomy. And here's what they're doing. Verse by verse, context by context, book by book, explaining and going on. If you want God's potent power word, you want to do it this way. It has to be the expositional preaching of God's word. Men and women, we are not chefs. Your pastors are not cooks. We are simply delivery boys. All we're doing is bring God's word to you. And that's exactly what these Levites were doing. And so God's word, in order to experience its full potency, we have to bring God's word to God's people. Beloved, for you to learn, for you to grow, for your hearts to be revived, we have to bring God's word to you. God's word over and over again. We cannot be looking for something to preach and now trying to find a text to match what we want to say. I just heard that recently. Great sermon, wrong text. I looked at my Bible and said, that says the complete opposite. You know what happens? God's power is not there. All you've heard is man's words, and there is no room for change. There's no revival in the heart when man is speaking out of his own reservoir. I have heard preachers which are just so funny, leaves you on the ground laughing. You're just enjoying it. And then when you move away, and I consider their thinking and their thought process and the verse and the Bible, I'm thinking, man, they didn't even deal with the verse. They didn't even deal with God's word. It was just pure entertainment. What happens with that? God's word is never given to the people, and there's no revival. You know what? When you use the text to preach something you want to do, when you preach entertainment, beloved, you know why you do that? Because you don't have to pray. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to study God's word. You don't need revival because you can do it in your own strength. And you can bring this false revival, this movement that is all driven by man. And ultimately what happens is that we have this massive superstructure of a church that is called a revival church that at the end of the day is all driven by man's thoughts. And when problems, trials, suffering, pain comes, the whole thing falls flat on its face. And people laugh and say, look at that Christianity. It's a joke. But what happens when God's word is preached and God's word is received in its experiential potency? Things change from the inside out. Something that no one can do is being done to you through God's word. It's experientially potent. Who cannot move a crowd of people? Hitler did it. It's easy. But when God's word comes in and we depend on the text, the heart change is divine, supernatural. And so God's Spirit comes and he unsheaths the sword as it's preached. Now notice, look what happens. This ministry of Bible exposition occurs, but something unexpected happens. Look at verses 9 onwards. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Let's stop there for a moment. Why did they say that? You see, something's happened over here. Look at those words again. Do not mourn and weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words from, the words of the law. You see, over here, they started feeling the experiential potency of God's word. And what is it? It's an intensified understanding of how absolutely, desperately wicked and sinful we are. And how absolutely beautiful and holy God is. That's what happens when God's word is starting to be preached. You actually get a sense of your own desperate, sinful understanding of your own heart. You get it. You actually understand. Boy, this is horrible. I'm a fallen human being. My best works are horrible. And God, he's so holy. You see, that's what happens when God's word begins to be preached. As a consequence, people are broken. People start weeping. People start seeing that they are desperately sinful. This is what happens when Nathan comes to David. And there is David standing, and Nathan, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, has his finger on his chest and pushes into David's chest, saying, you are that man. Beloved, our prayer is that every Sunday, gentlemen, you would have the finger of the living God pressing into your chest, saying, yeah, you are that man. Ladies, it's my prayer that you every Sunday have the finger of God pressing into your chest, saying, you are that woman, Children, my prayer is that as you sit under the preaching of God's word, that you feel the presence, the inundating, overwhelming, powerful presence of the living God pressing in against your conscience, saying, you are that child, you are that boy, you are that girl. There is no hope for you apart from Christ. Experiential preaching actually does this. How did he read my mail? How does he know what I'm struggling with? Beloved, I've got news for you. No preacher is that good. It's the power of God's Holy Spirit when he takes the word and he applies it to your conscience with such force and vigor that you're left still and scared and vulnerable, saying, how in the world does he know? This is what is going on while Ezra is preaching, while the 13 others are reading the word, and while the Levites are explaining the text. There is a real understanding of their sin, and there's a real understanding of God's holiness, and the only way that can be resolved is through a Savior. In other words, there's revival going on because they are recognizing there is a God who saves. There's a God who saves. That's what's driving these people to the ground in their tears. It's a joy. It's a breaking of hearts, a contrition. It's the word of God being received in its full potency. And so I'm going to do something over here. We don't have time to deal with the rest of this text and then the next point. So I'm just going to come in for a landing right here and pick up next week. But let me end by saying a few things. Revival, brothers and sisters, think about this, is God's grace on your life. He's actually inviting you to have more joy. Isn't that exciting? We are a people that find joy in junk. That's true. Come and look at my garage. And God is inviting us and saying, drop that. Come to me, ask me. Come to me and ask me. Pray. Get into the Bible, get into the Word, hear me speak to your heart, and see if you are not changed. Beloved, let me tell you something else over here. And that is that this is the work that God does. No human can generate this in the heart. And so God is actually calling you to experience what only He can do between you and Him. An excitement, a joy, a zeal, an exuberance that no human being can replicate by any formula. It has to be done by God. And so I'll read the same scripture that I read to the Sunday school class, and here it is. Jesus, as he stood with his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, he asked this question. He says this, who do you say that I am? And they say, oh, you are Elijah. You are one of the prophets, etc., etc. And he stops and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter pipes up real quick and he says these words, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners, the one who actually takes away the sin of sinners and gives righteousness. You are the one that's been promised, yes, to Ezra and Nehemiah. You are the fulfillment. You are the King of Kings. And Jesus tells him these words. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. Beloved, let me tell you this. You now have the opportunity to actually have the God the Father reveal to you more of his Son. You actually have the opportunity to have a relationship with God. It's actually, this is a call for you to come out of lethargy, out of Bible reading that is plain, boring, and sad and depressing, out of listening to sermons that is basically a thing that we have to do. No, God is pulling you out of finding pleasure in the world that has nothing to offer you into Christ that gives you all pleasure. This is what he's doing. This is a rescue up. This sermon is not a coincidence. This is Christ speaking to his bride, saying, come and enjoy your groom. Do you want to do that? Do you want to enjoy the groom? Then, beloved, let me ask you, join with me as we pray and as we read and watch God sprout and bloom life in us. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you for who you are. Oh, that we can actually say Father and God in the same sentence, Lord. Thank you that you are not our judge. Thank you, Father, that the sin of not coming to you, Father, has already been judged on the cross. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the gift of righteousness that he makes available to each one of us. Father, I thank you that we do not need to work for our salvation, but Lord, you offer it as a free gift of grace for sinners. Lord, I pray that each one of us might have revived hearts and continually keep coming to you to revive us again and again. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.